Psalm 103, a psalm of David, where David is just overawed by the great things that the Lord has done for him. Like Karen was saying earlier, thank the Lord for the good things that have happened to us this week. He's doing the same thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And he goes on like that throughout the whole 103rd Psalm. And what he's doing is just personally, and not just personally, because he writes this down for everybody to read, publicly praising God for all of his benevolent gifts, all of his goodness, all of his blessings. And it helps us understand that the Lord is not parsimonious with his blessings. He doesn't count them out like change. You know, he lavishes us with his blessings. And David lists them there. Pardon from sin, healing of disease, redemption from death and hopelessness, compassion and kindness, length of life, and material abundance. God's blessings are demonstrations of his favor. And they're oftentimes very closely tied to his covenants. So God made a covenant to begin with Abraham. And he promised to make Abraham's children a great nation, to bless them. And he has done that. And many of the blessings that Israel enjoyed and people like David as an Israelite enjoyed were sort of spin-offs of that original, of God's faithfulness to that original covenant. One of the things we need to understand is blessings cannot be earned, but because they are undeserved expressions of God's grace. But by the same token, what we can earn is God's discipline and God's wrath by the way we conduct ourselves. The Lord has an incredible capacity for love and kindness. Proverbs, and I'm not going to have you look these up because I want to go through them pretty quickly. Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So if you get rich, you don't have to sit there saying, oh, I bet he's going to really ding me for this. You know, he's got to keep the balance. You know, he's got to give me an equal amount of misery for my wealth. He adds no sorrow to it. He just unleashes his blessing on us. In Ephesians 2:7, which is just one of my favorite verses, actually 2:7 and 8, he says that he blesses us with something in mind for the future. And what that thing is he has in mind for us in the future is that he can bless us more. In verse 6, he raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that, or here's the reason he did that, in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wants to bless us. He does not bless us because of anything we do to earn his blessing. He blesses us in spite of the fact we don't deserve anything good from him. It's an exercise of his grace. If we have anything to offer to God at all, it is the undeserving, meritless availability to be blessed. And that's what God uses to demonstrate his glory and his grace. Blessing has always been found in a right relationship with the Lord, and Christ kind of upped that in giving us a relationship with him. With his word, Proverbs 16:20, and with obeying him, Proverbs 29:18, we find blessing. Christ took that blessing to new dimensions with a new spiritual quality by giving us a personal relationship with him. God chose us, he predestined us to become his children, he redeemed us and forgave us our sins, he revealed his will to us, and he gave us an eternal inheritance. Now, what we see in 2 Samuel 5 is God blessing David. And we see there that he blesses David in spite of the fact that David is not always obedient. It's not, okay, David, stay on the mark and I'm going to bless you. Get one toe off that mark and I'm going to withdraw my blessing or even zap you with my curse. It's not like that. God's blessings are undeserved expressions of his goodness and grace and character. Our job is simply to recognize God's blessings, to feel grateful for it, and return sincere thanks to him for it. So we're going to see here David being blessed. But we also see David's unworthiness of blessing, which you would think would cause God to say, okay, I'm withdrawing my blessing. He doesn't. Starting in 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. David had become king over southern Israel, but you remember last time that there Abner, the uncle and military chief of Saul, had set one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, up to become king in the north. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, as was Ishbosheth. And now Ishbosheth has died in the last chapter, and Israel now embraces David as their king. And they give the reason here that we are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Well, that means a number of things. Number one, it means we understand that you're an Israelite and we are Israelites. And that is important because in Deuteronomy 17:15, God said nobody who's not an Israelite is ever to be a king over Israel. Well, David qualifies. He's one of them. And secondly, there's just that not just genetic, but in terms of covenant relationship between them and him as sons of David. But thirdly, and most importantly, God had chosen David to be the king and had anointed him for that. Verse 2, previously when Saul was king over us, same tribes of Israel coming to David at Hebron saying this, previously when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. You won some military victories, and that counts good for you, counts well for you too, as far as we're concerned. Another reason why we want to vote you in as king. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be a ruler over Israel. They finally get around to the main reason, and the only real reason why David should be the king. God had chosen him to be the king. God had anointed him to be the king. And that should have been their first reason. Turns out it's the last one that they bring up. And 1 Chronicles 12 tells us that they're not reluctant to make David their king, that they celebrated his becoming king for the next 3 days. 1 Chronicles 12:40 says, there was joy indeed in Israel. So finally, after all this time, after they asked for a king in disobedience to God, having rejected God as their king, having muddled their way through that terrible king who looked so good on the outside but was a wreck on the inside, Saul, they finally come to the right king. And he's finally the king over all of Israel. And what we're going to see is God's going to make him and his dynasty permanent so that Jesus is a son of David. And if he hadn't been a son of David, he would not have been qualified because God makes a covenant eventually with David and his descendants. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel, the people went there first and now the elders follow. So the elders who should have been leading actually become followers. All the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. The leaders followed the example of the people. Should have been the other way around. And now David gets anointed for the third time. First time was the main time. That's when Samuel anointed him because God told him to anoint him. He was anointed a second time when he became king over Judah. Now he becomes anointed publicly to become king over all Israel. Verse 4. David was 30 years old when he became king. An important age. You couldn't be a Levite. If you're a Levite, you couldn't serve as a priest until you turned 30. Kind of a magic age. Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30. David's now 30. It's time for him to get moving here and start doing the things God has called him to do. when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. 30 years, David was, for 7.5 years, David was king over Hebron. For 33 years, he's going to be king over Israel as a whole. So he reigned total 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Israel, he reigned 33 years over all of Israel, over all Israel and Judah. So God is blessing David, and the first blessing we see here is David becomes king. Second blessing, God gives David a capital, which is God's own special city. This is the city God loves. And it's not Sedona, and it's not any other city. It's not Mecca. It's Jerusalem. That's God's favorite city. God says so. He says, Jerusalem I love. And he gives David Jerusalem as his kingdom, as the capital of his kingdom. Verse 6, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you shall not come in here. The Jebusites said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Jerusalem was the perfect place for a capital for David. For one thing, it's located in exactly the right spot. It's not actually in Judah, but it's right on the borderline of Judah. David has been the king of Judah. If he goes and puts his capital somewhere up way up north, the people of Judah are going to say, what's this all about? We chose you to be our king 7.5 years before all these guys did. Are you turning your backs on us? He doesn't do that. He picks a place that's right next to that. But it's not actually in Judah. It's in Benjamin. Well, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. So it represents a transfer of power from Saul to David, and the people of Benjamin appreciate that the capital of the kingdom is actually in their territory in Benjamin. So it's a perfect place in that sense, within the Benjamites' territory, so that the Saul's people are represented as well as the people of Judah. And David's constituents are from both the northern and the southern kingdom. Secondly, Jerusalem lay on a major trade route, which was an important communication device in that day especially. Thirdly, Jerusalem was easily defended. And if you go there today, you see why it's so easily defended. First of all, Jerusalem sits on a hill. The walls of Jerusalem are right on the edge of a hill on three sides. So there's no way for an army to get up those hills to try to attack those walls. They just can't get to it. They never have been able to. The one weak side is the north side. South, east, and west are all right up on hills that are unapproachable. The north is on a flat plain, and you'll see in a minute David's going to take care of that too. But that's not the main thing that makes it so easily defensible. You could get into a siege warfare scenario where the army just surrounded you and starved you out. They didn't have to break through those walls. They just had to wait for you to run out of water and food. So you had to have a ready water supply. Israel had a water supply. Even though it sits up on the top of a hill, it has a tunnel that runs right down to a spring that fed them water, kept them well watered at all times. So it was a very defensible place to establish a capital. And David places it there. One of these days, Jesus will place his capital there, and he will rule the whole world, not just over Israel, but over the whole world in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been occupied by the Jebusites since the time of Moses. And the Jebusites believed it so impregnable that they could mock anybody who came up, saying, go ahead, give it your best shot. We'll put our lame and our blind people out there, and they'll defend the city because we don't need anybody to defend the city. Many invaders, would-be invaders, tried to conquer it, but they failed to do so. Judah had at one time actually captured it, but then they lost control of it again, and the Jebusites had continued to maintain their possession of the city. God himself adopts Israel and will throughout the millennial kingdom. Israel will be the capital of the world. And we look forward to that time when it will be. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So here you have these people who have been here since Moses' time. They're saying, nobody can get in here. We're impregnable. And with almost a footnote in history, they're swept aside. I mean, that's all there is right there. Nevertheless, despite all their boasting, all their bragging, all that baloney, David captured the stronghold of Israel. That is the city of David. So he takes the stronghold of Zion in the city of Jerusalem, and he renames it the city of David. David took the Jebusites' saying about the lame and the blind, and he turns it back on them. He says, okay, I'll take it. That means you're all lame. You're all blind. Apparently, David had slipped a few men in under the wall through that tunnel, that water tunnel that leads down to the spring, who then overpowered the gate guards, went in, opened up the gates, and just let David's whole army come flooding in. Now, verse 8, and David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. In other words, this is the plan. You're going to go up through the, sneak up through the water tunnel and open the gates, and we'll all come on in. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. We're not exactly sure what that means or what David had in mind by that. What we can be sure of, however, is that David is not a person who hated the handicapped. He tenderly cares for a handicapped man named Mephibosheth, a son of Jonathan later on. So he's not anti-handicapped. He's just anti-Jebusite, and he calls them all lame and blind. Verse 9. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. We're not sure exactly what the Millo was, but it would seem most likely that since that northern approach is the flat approach and the most difficult to defend, that the Millo was some sort of a military installation or fortress that would prevent invading armies from getting in through the north. It may have been some kind of a tower to guard the northern side. And he continues to build up all the way from the Millo inward toward his own palace. Verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. The Lord of armies was with him. The basis of all leadership is credibility. Lose your credibility and you have nothing to offer anybody. That's the only thing a leader has to offer. So that's why a leader has to protect his credibility. The problem for Christian leaders is we can't really build our credibility. We can destroy it really easily. All we got to do is blow it. One meeting's worth of mistakes can blow our credibility. But as far as building our credibility, we really don't do that. God does that. You see that, for example, with regard to Joshua, in Joshua 4, verse 14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. God builds credibility. We destroy it. God builds it. We destroy it by not being consistent in our witness, in so that our life matches the witness that we give with our mouths. But David's credibility was building, and it became greater and greater. Why? Same reason as it was for Joshua, because the Lord of hosts was with him. God kept doing marvelous things through him. He kept defeating enemies because God enabled him to do so. The credibility came from God. If a man is faithful to do what God has given him to do, as David had been, God will give him credibility. That's what he needs. Okay, so God has made David great. That's been the first blessing. God has given him not only the kingdom, God has given him Jerusalem as the capital of the kingdom. And now we come to a third blessing from God. Verse 11, we see that God gives David a palace. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, which is located north of Jerusalem, it's a coastal city, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David, a palace. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. You see, he saw what Saul did not see. For Saul, getting the kingdom, becoming the king, was the end in itself. That's what he wanted. It was all personal. He wanted the perks. He wanted the fame. He wanted the power. He wanted the money. David just wants to serve the Lord. And he keeps the thing in perspective. He sees the reason God had exalted him is for the sake of his people, not for David personally. He gets the thing right in his own mind. Hiram had much to gain, this king of Tyre, had much to gain by getting a relationship established with David. Hiram needs Israel's grain. Israel's got plenty of grain. Hiram needs it. He doesn't have that. He also has a lot of goods, especially including lumber, particularly cedarwood lumber from Lebanon that's in great demand, so he can trade. We'll give you lumber, you give us grain, and Tyre is a very much a trading-minded city. Hiram's a good businessman, so he kind of chums the waters. He builds David a castle, of a palace to get a pop a favorable reaction from David, and he's hoping to build up a relationship with David such that he can get a lot of business out of David and they can have a commercial enterprising kind of relationship, and it works. And it works not only with David, it works with David's son Solomon, because Solomon gets the cedars for the temple from the same place, Tyre again, later on. David realizes that he is simply an instrument of God to serve God's people, and he doesn't lose sight of that fact as Saul had. So David keeps things in the right perspective. God has given David a kingdom. God has given David a capital, Jerusalem, God's own favorite city. And now God has given David a palace. God has blessed David richly. Now, fourthly, God is patient with David. God gives David his own patience. Verse 13. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, obviously, God deplores polygamy. It's not something we're to do. But God put a special ban on polygamy for kings in Israel. And he did that before there were any kings in Israel. Flip in your Bible back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 17. You know, the old idea here is power has its perks. Well, not as far as God's concerned. You can't cheat just because you've got power. Talking about I'll go back earlier than that. Verse 14. And remember, at the time, they are still a theocracy. God is their king. There is no king other than God. Moses is leading the people, but not as a king. And God says in verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. In other words, God knew he was going to be rejected by his own people, and they were going to ask for a king. He knew it ahead of time. He says, when that happens, here's how the situation is to be handled. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not from your country, not your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. In other words, he's not to milk this thing by becoming rich off of taxes or his political power. He's not to do that. Now, there was a special inducement for politicians to do that. When you set up a relationship between your kingdom and somebody else's kingdom, in order to solidify that relationship and make sure they didn't invade you, you gave them one of your daughters to marry you, knowing that that means it's less likely you're going to send an army in to destroy them with your daughter in there. So this went on all the time. And David's engaging in some of this kind of stuff. That was not right. God had said, no multiplying wives, no multiplying horses, no multiplying silver or gold. He wasn't to do that. And he not only has wives, he has concubines, and some of them are not even from out of town. They're not even from other kingdoms. They're from Jerusalem. David's on the hunt for women. David knows better. He's not just participating in foreign alliances. He's looking for women because that was the way you kind of flaunted your power. The rest of you guys can't have multiple wives. Look at my harem here. That was a temptation that they fell into. David paid dearly for that. David's biggest problems all were traced back to family. Absalom, his own son, was the one who rebelled against him. Ultimately, Absalom is going to take 10 of David's wives, put them in a tent up on top of his palace, and rape them one at a time. His own stepmothers. David's problems came from family. Why? Because he blew it. David was willing to submit to the Lord in terms of professional stuff like the kingdom. But David was not willing to submit to the Lord in terms of his own self. Personal stuff, David felt like that's off out of bounds. I can do what I want. God can't tell me what to do there. There was a period of compromise in David's life, and he kind of sinks into sin. He gets some things right, as we saw in verse 12, and he gets other things terribly wrong, as we see in verse 13. And he falls into the pattern of the Oriental kings of flaunting his power and position by establishing a harem. It would have required very strong character to decline the temptation to do that, so since other kings did that, and David's character failed him at that point. David sought God's direction in issues pertaining to the nation. David did not seek his direction or submit to the Lord with regard to his own personal matters. And what's amazing here is that God didn't say, okay, David, I'm pulling the cord on your blessings. God continued to bless David. Now, I grew up thinking, boy, one mistake and bam, God's going to let me have it. That's not what happened with David. Now, God does chastise us. That's very clear from Hebrews 12. God chastens his own people because he loves them. But he's not playing this little game on a one-to-one relationship. Every time you sin, you get punished. Every time you do something right, you get a blessing. Don't look for that in your life because that's not the way it works. And God is amazingly gracious here with David. He's continuing to bless David despite the fact David is not being obedient to him. He's compromising with God. Verse 14, now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. The first four of those sons were all born to Bathsheba, who David hasn't even met yet, but who are part of God's plan, and Solomon obviously is in God's plan because he becomes part of the messianic line. God has chosen to be very gracious to David, and he is giving him these sons, and will use one of them to bring the Messiah into the world. God has blessed David despite his own compromise and disobedience. Finally, starting in verse 17, we see that God blesses David with victory. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. David's consolidated his power. Remember, the Israelites had, the Philistines had protected David for 7 years. He got out from under them. He became king over Judah. And they probably didn't like that. They felt he had betrayed them. But they didn't take action against him until he starts forming all of these alliances and becoming extremely powerful. That makes them nervous. And now out of their own self-defense, they go up against David to attack him and try to eliminate him as a power broker in that part of the Middle East. Now, he went down to the stronghold. We're not exactly sure what that is, but apparently it's subterranean in Zion's the fortress in Zion, but we're not really sure of that. Verse 18. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. The Philistines spread themselves out, indicating that they came in massive numbers, and they make a show of it. Rephaim is southwest of Jerusalem, adjacent to the valley of Hinnom. Verse 19. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up against the Philistines? Again, we've just seen him blow it with all of his concubines and wives, and the next thing we hear is he does something right. He says to the Lord, shall I go up against them? He doesn't say, oh, we got to go up against them. Let's go. He asks the Lord, shall I go up against them? He's wise enough to know that if God doesn't go up against them with him, he'll have no more success than Saul did at Gibeon. He'll die there like Saul did. So why waste all those people? Just surrender, make yourself their slaves, and go along with it if it's God who's bringing them up against Israel to punish Israel or to punish David. If God wouldn't fight for David, he might as well surrender. Verse 20. So David came to Baal Perazim, the Lord of breaking through. Baal is the Lord, Perazim is breaking through. And defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Just as he had broken through the army of Egypt by slamming them in the Red Sea with water and killing them, he's now broken through the army of the Philistines to protect his people Israel and under the leadership of David. So he breaks through the Philistines' army like a huge wave. Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. Verse 21. And they abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. They brought their idols up for the same reason that Israel had brought the ark up earlier on, as a token of God's presence, so they strengthen themselves and therefore God's not going to let them be defeated. Well, God did let them get defeated, and the ark was taken away by the Philistines. Now the Philistines repeat the same error. They bring their idols up, and God allows David to take them away. And God had given the Israelites very clear instructions when they captured these kinds of things, they were to destroy them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 5 and 25. So David did exactly that. David burned these abandoned idols. And we read that in 1 Chronicles 14, 12. Verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Let's take another shot at it. We didn't defeat David the first time. Let's go back, kind of recoup, reconnoiter, and make another run at it. So they return, this time better prepared, this time more motivated because they want their idols back, if nothing else. This time, too, they figure, well, okay, now we've seen David's battle plan. We've seen the strategy. He just goes right at us, hits us right in the middle of the line. Okay, we'll prepare for that. We'll be ready for him, and we'll crush him. That turns out to be a big mistake. They're making an assumption about how David's going to attack the second time, and David doesn't attack that way because God tells him not to attack that way. God changes the battle tactics, and they're surprised again. Verse 23, and when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go, God said, you shall not go directly up like you did before. This time is going to involve a flanking movement. Circle around behind them and come up at them in front of the balsam trees. Now that sounds contradictory, but what it means is David splits his army in two. David was to penetrate their flanks and encircle them with the main bulk of his army, but with part of the army, he's to come directly at them the way he had before, so that they think this is a repeat of the same old strategy. When the bulk of the Philistines' army had mounted a frontal attack, they would become overconfident that this was an easy victory, and then they themselves would be defeated by this encirclement by the main thrust of David's army. The signal for this counterattack was to be the sound of a supernatural sound in these balsam trees, which are actually baca shrubs. Verse 24, and it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. God was always behind Joshua's military victories. And now, once again, God's going to defeat one of Israel's enemies, allowing the Israelites to play a role, but only a limited role, because it's God who is going to strike the army of the Philistines. The sound which signaled Israel to spring the trap was the sound in the baca bushes, which was probably the sound of a huge angelic army. So what happens is the Israelites, a minor force of the Israelites, go right at the Philistine. As they're doing so, the baca trees behind them, there's a sound in them which gives apparently the Philistines the impression there is this huge army following this little token group out in front. So they turn and run in the opposite direction, and what they're actually doing is running right into the main force of Israel's army. The trap is sprung, and they're virtually annihilated. Hearing that sound, the Philistines suspected a trap, and so they run into the trap. And God himself strikes the Philistines, and the chaos turns their defeat into a slaughter. Verse 25, and David did so just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. With his army defenseless in disarray, the Philistine army defenseless in disarray, David chases them back to their home at Gezer. And David's capital at Jerusalem was now well established. And that despite his own sinful compromise. God blesses David, not for David's sake, but for Israel's sake, because he's got the right perspective. In flip over to chapter 7, look at verse 21, where we hear David's praise for God's goodness and greatness, and it lets us know David has got his problems, but he's got some things right, important things. David prays, for the sake of thy word, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David's got it right. When it comes right down to his theology, he understands. God is a great God. He does these things because he is a great God and a gracious God. And he's committed to Israel even when I blow it personally. Did David get away with unscathed with that kind of mistake as far as his family was concerned? No, not at all. He paid for it. But God did not withdraw his grace and goodness and blessing from David. Thank you, Father, for this story that you've given us about David. We see in David, once again, a man with whom we can relate so well, because we, too, do some things right, and we do some things so wrong. And we recognize that, and we are deeply grateful that you don't immediately destroy us because of the things we do that are wrong, things we know better than to do. Things we have done in the past and repented of, and yet we repeat them again and we feel so foolish. We feel so undeserving of your grace. Help us to stay right at that point of understanding that we are undeserving of your grace, but your grace is not withdrawn simply because we disqualify for it. We disqualify ourselves for it. Help us to relish your grace and recognize what a great God you are and worship you all the more as a result of these kinds of experiences. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.